Let me invite you to take the Word of God and open it to Luke chapter 3, the Gospel of Luke, the third book in the New Testament, chapter 3. And in just a moment, we're going to be reading there. But as you're finding that, let me welcome all who are here in this room with me, those of you who are watching online, those of you in our chapel this morning. I'm grateful for you, and certainly those who join us through our Warren A Way of Life broadcast. Back in the month of August, early September, we started a new series called Encountering Jesus. And it's been our prayer that that would be the outcome of this series, is that there would be fresh encounters and fresh understanding of what it means to know Christ and to follow Christ. But of course, we've been doing this as we've been making our way through the historical record that has been provided for us by the gospel writer Luke and all that he has done to help us to understand the truth, the veracity, and ultimately the foundation of what we believe. In fact, from the very beginning of the book, Luke said, "I'm writing these things that beyond a shadow of a doubt, you may know that you have a foundation for your faith." However, when we started this series, we did something a little different, and that is that we started at the end of the story. We started in the last week of the life of Christ, went through those final events of Passion Week, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and we got to the end of the story with the exclamation point and with the shout of triumph. But now we're going to go back to the beginning. Because what we wanted to do from the start is we wanted to start with the end in mind. We wanted to begin with the end so that from the very beginning we would understand the fullness of all that is intended for us to see and to know. Of course, directors and producers, writers and televisions and movies often use this method to tell a story. They call it flash forward or an inverted narrative, where you start at the end and then you go back and redate and begin at a different place. And that's exactly what we're going to do today. We're going to redate the storyline from what we've seen at the end, and now we're going to go back to near the beginning, and we're going to see where Jesus began to rise from obscurity to popularity that ultimately led to the events that we saw unfold in the city of Jerusalem at the end of his ministry and the triumph that we still are here celebrating, yes, today. So let's begin reading in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. You know that word Abilene? Yeah, we have a church, a sister church just down the street named Abilene, right? Thank God for the positive ministry of Abilene Baptist Church. But I say that to say there it is in the Bible, Abilene. And it says, and during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan. Make sure you hear that. Around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And then he said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Then drop down to verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been what? Baptized. When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Now let me start at the bottom. This was the first public appearance of Jesus in the context of beginning his ministry. Jesus was coming out, coming forth, letting it be known that he was there to accomplish a purpose. And no longer would he simply be someone who would be in the background, forming, developing, preparing for the work that he had come to do. Now the work was going to go public. And the very first thing, the very first public act of the ministry of Jesus is that he was baptized. And that baptism was in accordance with all that unfolded here around the ministry of John the Baptizer, who was doing what he was doing there in that day and in that time. Now notice again in this passage that Luke went to great extremes to provide the historical context by which the message and the ministry of Jesus began. He tells us who was in charge, when the timing was, what was happening. He gives us all these names. He describes the governmental leaders and the religious leaders of that day. He's setting the stage and helping us. But also, not only do we have a historical context, but we have a very specific geographical context. It says that John was in the wilderness, baptizing and preaching a baptism of repentance at a place called the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River, I think I have it available here for you on a map, is 156 miles in length. It runs from the springs of Mount Hermon in the northernmost part of Israel, up near the border of Lebanon, an area that if you could go and see it, you would find that it almost reminds you of the Appalachian Mountains. I mean, it's beautiful, it's green, it's lush, and these springs begin, and they begin to make their way down into the forming of the Jordan River, and then the river comes down and goes through the Sea of Galilee, and then it goes all the way down along what we know as the Jordan River Valley until it finally ends in the Dead Sea. So from way up at Mount Hermon, in the beauty of that, to the lowest place on earth, the Jordan River flows. And yet that river, more than just being a geographical boundary as though it has been through the years for Israel, it is also a place of spiritual significance. Someone has written, the Jordan River has deep historical roots within Jewish tradition. It is the river that the Israelites crossed to enter the Promised Land, representing a transition from the wilderness to a new beginning. By choosing this specific location for his baptism, Jesus connects his mission to the history of his people, reinforcing the idea of a new covenant. The river serves as a powerful backdrop for this transformative event, symbolizing purification and the washing away of sins. Throughout history, the Jordan River was a place that was identified as a place to go to be washed, to be cleansed. And it had both ritualistic experiences that were there as well as this particular moment in time. And the man that was there in the wilderness baptizing is not described very distinctively to us here. Luke just tells us about John being the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. But Matthew gives us a picture. Matthew is the one who in his gospel tells us that John was a bit of a ruffian. He tells us that he was a man who wore camel hair and ate locusts and honey, and that he was a man who by all appearances, well, I don't have to take too much. Look at what he said. You brood of vipers, who told you to fear the wrath to come? That's not exactly a seeker-friendly, touchy-feely message. That was pretty straightforward and confrontational. But he was speaking to the religious leaders who came out to observe what God had been doing in the hearts of the masses of people. And so John was gruff and he was rough around the edges. And yet all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them specifically record the events surrounding the baptism of Jesus. So this is a very significant moment in Scripture. It is the, as though it were, the defining moment at the beginning of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And therefore, I think that it is important for us to take time today, as we look at this text, to talk about the significance of baptism. Now, that may scare you to death. You're in a Baptist church with a Baptist preacher who's talking about baptism, and you're thinking, I'm going to get wet. Well, I don't have any water right here ready today. I'm not going to promise there's not going to be an opportunity, but I'm just going to tell you today that this is something that we need to look at, we need to study, and we need to understand. And so let me walk you through several things that are a part of us understanding this. This is going to be a Bible study this morning, but one that I believe has tremendous importance and application to every one of our lives. So let's begin. The first thing that I want you to observe with me in this passage of Scripture, looking in Luke chapter 3, is that Jesus came and Jesus was presented to John for baptism, and it was a declaration of his messianic ministry. It was the declaration that he was the promised one who had come and had come to fulfill the plan and the purpose of God that had been spoken of in the prophets and had been the unfolding plan of God in history. Luke 3:3 tells us that John was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. But the Bible also clearly articulates that John knew that he was not that Messiah, but that he had been called to present that Messiah. Listen to what John said. Go back here in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, and let's see what John said in this moment. It says, "And as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ." I mean, is this the man? Is this the guy that's come? And it says, "And John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Literally, John preached the gospel of Jesus. But he clearly pointed to the fact that there was one coming who was to be the Messiah, and his only role was to prepare the way, to open the door. And so the significance of this event is also met with the seriousness of an announcement that this one who's coming is going to be the one who creates the dividing line between those who are saved and those who are lost, those who are right with God and those who are not right with God. And it's all going to have to do with the work of the Messiah, the one who is coming. It was John, not John the Baptizer, but John the Apostle, who wrote in that passage in John 3, the verse that is best known of probably all the verses in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's go over there and look at that passage for just a moment this morning. I want you to read aloud with me John 3, 16, and then I want to read the rest of this text to you. John 3, 16 makes clear that this was the declaration of the Messiah, the promised one, and that there was an exclusivity and there was an essential nature of the ministry that he had come to do. Listen to how John described it. You ready? Let's read it together. Verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have eternal life." Now you stop. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be what? Saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And then look at verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." But look at the last part of this. "But the wrath of God abides on him." When Jesus came and was declared to be the Son of God in this moment of baptism, it was the moment that would define both forgiveness and judgment, all based upon one's relationship to the Messiah. In fact, If you go to Luke 16, and I don't have time to take you there and read this text today, but Luke chapter 16, there's a moment where Jesus tells a parable. He tells a parable about a rich man and a man named Lazarus, and how these two men each died, and one went to heaven and the other went to hell. The rich man was the one that went to hell. Lazarus, the poor man, was the one that went to heaven. And in this description, Jesus talked about how the man that was in hell was faced with unquenchable fire and with unending thirst. Yes, Jesus talked about hell. And Jesus talked about the fact that heaven and hell are all based not upon your life, how you live, what you do, what you achieve. It's all based upon whether or not you put your faith and trust in the promised one who is the Messiah. Whoever has the Son has life, but whoever has not the Son is condemned, and the wrath of God abides upon them. And that's why John was preaching a message of repentance, but he was also preaching a message of judgment, because in this moment, there was the declaration of Jesus' messianic identity. Secondly, when we study this passage, we see that it was a designation of John's priestly duty. That what John did when he baptized Jesus is that he performed as though it were the action and the work of a priest. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 17, you will learn that John the baptizer's parents were Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest. Zechariah was of the tribe of Levi. He was a descendant of Aaron. And ultimately, Zechariah, in the providence of God, was chosen to be in the temple at a time performing the work of a priest, offering the sacrifice, when he was met by an angel and told that he was going to have a son, and that son was going to be the forerunner, the one who would introduce the Messiah to the world. Yes, he came from a line of priestly leaders and priestly tribe, and that's who John the Baptizer was. And yet, as he was there in this moment, John would ultimately fulfill the role of a priest. What did priests do? Priests represented people to God and God to the people, and they did it by offering sacrifices. And in this time and in this place and in this moment, John was the one standing there when Jesus came to be baptized. And in that moment, he looked at Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Think about that. John the Baptizer at Jordan looked at Jesus, declared him to be the Lamb of God, and then stepped into the water and did the work of baptism, declaring and demonstrating what this Lamb of God would do, lay down his life, and God would raise it up again. There's a third thing that we see here, and that is not only that when we study the subject of baptism here in Luke 3, that it is a declaration of Jesus' messianic identity and a designation of John's priestly duty. Though he was not known to be a priest, he clearly performed the work of a priest. But then it was a depiction of Christ's substitutionary authority. Why was Jesus baptized? I mean, this was the baptism of repentance. This was bad people, dirty people, sinful people, identifying their need to be cleansed and to be made right. Jesus was none of those things. Why was Jesus baptized? Because Jesus was portraying, depicting the fact that he had come to be the substitutionary sacrifice for all of humanity. Matthew 3 tells us that when Jesus approached John at Jordan in the wilderness, that John's first reaction was, "I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. I'm the sinner. You're not the sinner." But Jesus made it clear. He said that he had to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus presented himself as identifying with sinners in order that through his identification, our sins might be removed and his righteousness might be extended to us. Jesus was born to die. He came to shed his blood for his bride, the church. And Jesus sacrificed himself for for his bride. By the way, I learned a little while ago that today is National Wife Appreciation Day. So men, you better up your game for lunch today. I say that because to appreciate your wife is to love and to honor your wife. And just as Jesus was willing to give of himself in total sacrifice, so the Bible says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and to give your life up for her. But I bring that back to say, why did Jesus, was he baptized? To give up his life, to demonstrate what he came to do. He did not need the baptism of repentance. But what is the key verse of the Gospel of Luke? We studied it exclusively one day early on, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus came and stepped out in the wilderness at the place of Jordan to demonstrate what he had come to do for us, and that was to give his life for us. Listen to how Paul describes that in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Philippians 2:6, Paul says of Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus came to die. And that is both the worst reality because of the injustice and the greatest promise because of grace. Charlie Kirk made this statement. I saw it this week and posted it on my social media because I love the fact that it presents the gospel. The gospel in four words is this: Jesus took my place. In three words, it's him for me. In two words, it's substitutionary atonement. That's what I'm talking about here. I spoke of his substitutionary authority, but it's substitutionary atonement. Christ fulfilling what we could not fulfill to demand and fulfill the righteousness of God. And therefore, because he did it and we can't and could never do it, then the outcome of all of that is that it's all about one word, grace. Salvation is all of grace. It is the grace of God poured out for unrighteous sinners, and that is what Christ came to do, and that is what Christ has done for us. The one who is the epitome of purity and holiness and righteousness is the very one who took upon himself the water of the river to demonstrate his identification with the putrid, polluted sinfulness of man. Yes, Jesus was baptized to depict that he would die on a cross, that he would be buried, but by the power of God, he would be raised again. And in that resurrection would be cleansing and new life to all who believe upon his name. The fourth thing that I want you to observe with me today is not only that it was a matter here, this baptism was a matter of declaration of his messianic identity, and that it was a designation of John's priestly duty and a depiction of Christ's substitutionary authority, his ability to truly forgive sins and cleanse from sins, which he would accomplish through the cross. But I want you to see one other thing so important here. It is a description of the Holy Trinity. Have you noticed that in this passage? Go back here to Luke chapter 3 and let's look again at what the Bible tells us here, what Luke recorded for us to see and to know about the baptism of Jesus. It says that when he was baptized, that the heavens were open and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three present, all three participants, all three a part of what was happening in this moment. It's as though God saw his Son Jesus come up out of the water And that was the moment that declared what he had come to do. And it's as if God looked at him and said, "That's my boy." I remember so well when my son Joseph was playing baseball in Little League. And I'll never forget being there the night that I watched him connect with a ball at home plate and watch that ball rise, soar, and go over the fence. And I remember coming unglued saying, "That's my boy, look at him." I remember my daughter playing softball. She was a pitcher. And I can remember those moments where sitting there behind the plate watching those pitches thinking, "Is it going to be a ball? Is it going to be a strike? Is it going to be a hit?" And I can remember watching her when she would wind up and release that ball and pow, it hit the glove. And I'd say, "That's my girl. That's it. You got him. Out. Walk away. Don't say anything. Just walk away. You're out of here." And I've probably said that a time or two. Yep. Thankfully, unlike soccer, you don't get carded in baseball. You can get tossed. But anyway, all that to say, if you're a parent, you know that there's nothing like the moment when you see your child fulfilling an ability, a gift, an achievement that you long for to see with them. You also know what it's like to watch the other side of that, right? The strikeout, the fumble, the missed moment. But that was not this moment. This was the moment of acclaim. This was the moment of accomplishment. This was the moment of affirmation. God the Father said of Christ the Son and sent the Holy Spirit to say, "This is what my work, my purpose is all about. It is what who he is and what he has come to do." Now, I want to take a moment and I want to make a little bit of a doctrinal diversion with you, okay? I'm going to give you a little doctrine. I'm not talking about writing a prescription. I'm going to give you a little truth and foundation of something you need to understand that connects to what I've just shown you here in this passage. Go to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And when you go to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, you begin reading in verse 3, Paul's description of what salvation is and is all about. From Ephesians 1:3 through Ephesians 14, we have the longest sentence in the New Testament. It is one continuous sentence with three distinct parts. Look at what it says beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father." Okay, we're talking about the Father. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." The Father chooses. Secondly, look at what it says in verse 7. "In him," that is speaking of Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose that he set forth in Christ." So here we have salvation being something that was chosen by the Father. Now we read salvation as something that is accomplished by the Son through the redemption of his blood. And then continue going down to verse 13. This is that same sentence telling us what salvation is. It says in verse 13, "In him," that is in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So what I'm saying to you is that when the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit marked that moment of the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan in the wilderness, it was nothing more than the depiction of what ultimately was going to be accomplished in your life when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. It is a work of the Father, a work of the Son, and a work of the Holy Spirit, and it is all done to the praise of his glory. It is a decision, it is a choice, it is a gift that is extended by the Father. It is a work that is accomplished by the Son, and it is something that is secured and that is forever because of the Holy Spirit. That is the assurance of our salvation, and it is all in Christ, and it is all to the praise of his glory. Therefore, when you see us baptize someone in our church, what do we always say? I lift up my hand and I take that person and I say, I baptize you in the name, say it with me, of what? Of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Is that just some little formula that I'm saying? No. I am declaring what was declared in the moment of Christ's baptism, and I am declaring what the Scripture says about the individual salvation of every believer. It is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because it is the fullness of the work of God through His grace for us. Therefore, when it comes to baptism, baptism is a demonstration of your personal testimony. When we baptize people, we baptize them individually, because baptism is the demonstration of your personal testimony. Baptism is a regular practice in our church. Why? Why do we do that? Why do we have people get wet in front of every other people in church? Why do we do that? Well, let me tell you why. Because baptism is the first step of discipleship. You say, well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, let's just read what the Scripture says. Go to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. These are the last words of Jesus. The last words before He ascends into heaven. Do you think that last words matter? Do you? I was amazed this week to see and to hear the report that just an hour before Charlie Kirk entered the arena that he would be in when he would meet that assassin's bullet, that he did an interview with a studio audience and with a host, Andrew K. Smith, in which he was asking and answering questions about entrepreneurship and business in America and all kinds of things. But the last question that he was asked was this: do you have any phrases that you live by? And Charlie responded and said, well, you know, actually I do. He said, one is a phrase that people think is in the Bible, but it's not. But people quote it all the time, this too shall pass. It's not a Bible verse, but he said, it's a reminder that in the good things and in the bad things, it's always gonna pass and you're gonna face something else. But then he said, but probably the greatest thing that I live by is this promise. Now listen to me carefully. He said this, he said, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and those who are the called according to His purpose. And when he finished saying that, he said this, he said, We live in a world where we have to believe that even in the bad things that happen, that God is working for good. And then he said this, there is a God and I'm not Him, but I surrender my life to His will. With that, the audience applauded. The interview was over. They went backstage and took a few photos with the guest host. He walked out the door and an hour later, his life ended. Those last words mattered, and they still matter, because they're God's truth for all of us in life. Whether it be a tragedy or whether it be some trouble that you're facing today, God is working in your life. But I say that to say last words matter. So what are the last words of Jesus? Listen to what they are. He said to His disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Now, why could He say that? Because He rose from the dead. Nobody else has ever done that. All authority is given to Him. And then He says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I have a task, I have a mission, I have an order for you to fulfill. Go and make disciples of all nations. How do we do this? What's the next word? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. What's the next? It's not a bad word, say it. Baptizing them. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Interesting that that was included, isn't it? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The very last words of Jesus declared that the first mark of discipleship is to be baptized, identifying with the one, the only one who is the Messiah, the one who is our hope of salvation, the one to whom we surrender and dedicate our life, and therefore the exclusive declaration of baptism is that Christ alone is Lord, and therefore when we are baptized, we are individually declaring that we're not our own, we belong to Him. We cannot, I want you to hear me carefully today, we cannot minimize something that Jesus emphasized. We can't. It's the integrity of our church. How can we say we're a disciple-making ministry if we don't challenge people to follow Christ in the pattern and in the waters of believers' baptism? Why? Because baptism depicts the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And when you go public as a follower of Christ, baptism is the public profession of your faith as a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet far too many of us have our baptism on the wrong side of salvation. I want to be very careful how I say this today, but I want to say this. There is not a Baptist way, a Catholic way, a Presbyterian way, a Methodist way, an Episcopalian way, a Lutheran way, go down the list. There are not many different ways to be baptized. There's only one, the biblical way. And I challenge you to study your Bible and to ask yourself the question, what does Christ declare and demand and demonstrate? And some of you were sprinkled as a child, not to your knowledge, but through the pictures and the reminders of others. And I'm not for a moment to stand here and to say that those who practice are heretical, but I would stand here and say in front of you, I think you're hard-pressed to make that a biblical practice. And I'm challenging you to be biblical in your following and your discipleship of Christ. I told you a few weeks ago, the thief on the cross couldn't be baptized. Baptism doesn't add cleansing. It's not some rite or ritual that takes away our sins. The thief on the cross was saved by grace, just like you're saved by grace. And the only hope that you or I have of going to heaven is what Christ has done. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is based upon Christ, Christ's work, and Christ's gift that is given to us. But Jesus did demand that those who loved Him and followed Him would obey Him. And baptism is the first public means of declaring that I belong to Jesus. It is an expression of repentance. Corrie ten Boom described repentance this way. She said, four marks of true repentance are acknowledging wrong, willingness to confess it, willingness to abandon it, and willingness to make restitution. And while that can be applied to many things, what a picture that is of baptism. It is a willingness that begins with acknowledging that I am a sinner and I cannot fix, save, or change myself. Secondly, it is the recognition that as I look at that I am willing to confess before people that I need a Savior and that I cannot save myself, and therefore to be buried with Christ in baptism and to be raised again to newness of life, being cleansed publicly to declare that, yes, Christ is my Savior. Go to the book of Luke wrote it, the book of Acts, chapter 8. Told you it's a Bible study, but Luke is the one who not only gave us the Gospel of Luke, but gave us the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, Luke includes the story of a man by the name of Philip, a servant of God who one day, prompted by God's Spirit, was told to go and to chase down a caravan of people with an Ethiopian that were going to Gaza. You know that word Gaza, don't you, as it relates to Israel. They were going to Gaza. And it says that as they were on their way going to Gaza, that Philip comes running up next to this Ethiopian who's riding along, and he looks up at him and he says, "What are you reading?" Because he's got a scroll. And as he looked at what he was reading, as only the providence God could do in a moment in time, the Ethiopian said, "I'm reading this passage that says, all we like sheep have gone astray and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord is..." And he goes, "I don't understand this." And Philip preached Jesus and told him of the salvation of the Lamb of God and how Christ had come and that Jesus had lived and died and suffered and been buried and rose again. And the Ethiopian in that moment said this to Philip, verse 36. And as they were going along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down, what does it say? Into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they did what? Came up out of the water, suddenly Philip was taken away. Now, I think there's a pretty clear picture there of what they did. Philip didn't say, "Hey, you hang on here. I'll run down and get a little bottle of water. And I'll come throw some water on you." Now, I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm just saying they didn't do that. And you look at every picture and pattern of this in the Bible, and I ask you to say, does your baptism align with what the Bible demonstrates and teaches? And do you understand why you were baptized and why it matters? Because you're not your own. You were bought with a price, and therefore you are to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. Baptism is the first step of discipleship. Secondly, baptism is a demonstration of lordship. He, Christ, is my Lord. Romans 6:4, you hear us say it every time we perform a baptism in our church, and consistently we repeat this. We are buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. We're walking away, and we are no longer who we were because we have a new Lord, a new master, and we are the servants of Jesus Christ. And there's one other thing that we need to see about this, and that is that baptism is an affirmation for fellowship. In the gospel account of what happened after Christ ascended, the book of Acts tells us in chapter 2 that the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came. Just like John the Baptist said, he's going to baptize you with the Spirit. And that's one part of baptism, spirit baptism. It happens the moment of salvation. But then there was that other part, that public part of baptism. And the Bible says that here in the book of Acts that Peter preached the gospel and people began to say, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Not in order to have your sins forgiven, but because your sins have been forgiven." And then it says there in Acts chapter 2 again, it says down in verse 41, "And those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Added to what? The church. Go on and read the rest of it, 41 through 47. It's who the first church was, what they looked like, what they did. But it all started with public profession of faith, baptism, and then a sense of affirmation and alignment together in the fellowship of the church. So it's a big deal. It's not a Baptist thing. Listen to me, I don't want to preach Baptist doctrine. I want to preach Bible doctrine. I want to build a church of people who are disciples because they know the Word of God and they honor the Word of God and they live the Word of God. I'm a Baptist because I believe that there are principles in the Baptist tradition that affirm biblical truths regarding the church, but I am first a believer and a biblicist and then a Baptist. That's the order. And I want to be sure that I've asked you this question. What about you and your baptism? Because all four Gospels tell us the story. Lord, today I thank you for the time in your word. I thank you for the clarity of what we've read and seen and traced together in Scripture. And Father, I pray that you would use what we've talked about today first and foremost to prompt someone in this room to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved, to understand that you came to seek and to save the lost, to understand that the only way to be saved is to confess sin and to embrace Christ. And I pray that someone today would taste and experience grace in a way that they've never known it in their life. Pray that someone would understand the gospel and say, yes, yes, Jesus, I want to give my life to you. And then, Father, I pray that as a church that you would give us the ability to have unity and clarity around the practices of our church. And that, Father, we would grow in maturity as we grow in faith and obedience together to you, beginning with an understanding of this practice of baptism. And then, Father, I pray that you would gather into this church those whom you have moved and directed and called, that, Lord, together we might truly be an army of people, an army who are enlisted and empowered and engaged together in making a difference in this community, not because of who we are, but because of who you are and what you have called us to do. And God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful in making and marking and maturing disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.